Jesus Than Anything was the name of that. People used to ask me years ago why I didn't sing solos. I had to keep reminding them that all I was loud. There was no quality there, it was just loud. Now there's no loudness and no quality, so that takes care of that. But one day we're going to have a glorified body, and I'm going to have the voice that I've always wanted. And I'm going to open it up, and you're going to hear me a million light years away. I remember it was about 35 years ago, I was at a pastor's conference in New Jersey. And there's nothing more exciting than to hear about 300 pastors singing. Some of them had just absolutely phenomenal voices. And usually when I sing in a group like that or in a regular group, all I hear is me. And I was singing as loud as I could, and I couldn't hear me singing. Everything just blended together, and then about halfway through, I just stopped and started to listen. It was magnificent. And I thought, what a foretaste of glory. Can you imagine, as we enter into the portals of eternity, the angels will be rejoicing. They've come home. They've been watching over us all these centuries. Nothing else they'll say about me. Well, I can retire now. We'll probably meet that one, and he'll say to us, or the many, some of you know you need more than one guardian angel. I know your lifestyle. He'll say, you remember this? Yeah, well, you were protected by that. I got out in front of that truck. I had to put on the brakes. I had to swerve from here. I had to. I feel sorry for people that don't believe in guardian angels. Well, they do. They don't know what they're missing. Somebody has suggested that the Holy Spirit is the one who protects us. Well, there's no question about that, but he delegates that responsibility. And he does so through his attending angels, as per Hebrews chapter 1. Are they not ministering spirits? For whom? Us. Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I definitely feel a kinship to this particular book. I think it's obvious to most of you why. My national heritage comes from the region of Thessalonica. I didn't realize until our first trip to Greece that I speak Thessalonian Greek. Because, of course, when you are a northerner from Macedonia, it's like any northerner from any particular part of the world. They speak a different dialect than those of the south. I think we understand that. That's like I've repeatedly told you that the word S-A-I-T-H is not saith, unless you're from the south. But you'll hear people repeatedly saying, thus saith the Lord. Well, it's fine if you have a at the end of every word, as people from the south do. You know, they all seem to drop everything down here. Then you have easterners who speak very quickly and kind of mumble. Then you have northerners, and I'm assuming that we're talking about Michigan, and all across to Maine. Of course, people from Maine have a bit of a brogue as far as I'm concerned. Then you have people way up north in Canada, and they can't say house properly. It's hoose. But you see, they have that British background, I guess. Then you have Westerners, and because of the heat, they talk very slowly. And we have phrases such as, well, I reckon. Can't say it any faster than that. When we came from New York, I remember the first summer that we were back. Actually, it was the summer of 68. If you look at your calendar and look back at the temperatures of the summer of 68, in July, I think it was 118. And I went out to wash the car, and I washed it the same as I would if I were in New York at 72 degrees in the summer. I was out there just soaping and doing and chamoying and scrubbing and doing and doing, and I came into the house, I took three steps and passed out. And I was a young man then. Now I wouldn't even lift the sponge. That's the one advantage of having children. Although, they have to listen to you, I guess. I'm going to cover the entire chapter, only because I feel it's necessary that we understand the context of what Paul is actually saying to these Thessalonian believers. Remember, northern Greece, the region of what is now called Salonika, and even in modern Greek, they still call it Thessaloniki, or as we call it, Thessalonica. The region is almost to the extreme northern part of the country. You can't go much further north without crossing the border into the other regions, especially those of Slavic background, Romania, Bulgaria, Yugoslavia, and so on. If you go so far east from Thessalonica, it's about, I think we measured it, we were going to go to Istanbul. We decided against it when we looked at the map. It was sizable distance. But the northern part crosses right over into the region that we know biblically as Asia Minor, or simply Turkey. And then north of that, of course, would be the area of Armenia. North of that would be Russia. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, having been there for only about 3 weeks. When he came to Thessalonica, there were no believers. When he left, apparently there were many believers. And so he understood one of the primary functions of an apostle is not to just go in the area and make a lot of noise and throw his weight around, but to evangelize. As a matter of fact, the modern Greek word for missionary is apostolos. And I defy you to find the word missionary in the Word of God. So I would suggest to you that that is a gift that still exists today, but not to the extent that it did in the early church. The word apostle, of course, in the early church was the one who had the most authority and responsibility over many churches. But a part of their ministry was to evangelize. I'm going to be teaching on evangelism. I think it's important that we understand some of the mechanics as well as some of the issues in the evangelistic activity that every one of us should be involved in. And in our study of Philemon, we're coming to a verse where Paul says, I beseech thee on behalf of my son in the faith, Onesimus. And that, of course, triggers a category. The category is that Paul had led him to Christ and felt responsible for him. And that means that he was doing evangelism, personal evangelism. May I challenge you, first of all, by saying that if you've never led a soul to Christ and you're over 5 years in the Lord, there's something wrong with your Christian life. You don't need to have a wealth of knowledge to lead a soul to Christ. But we're going to go over that beginning probably on Wednesday of this week. And we'll continue on the doctrine of evangelism until I feel adequately that you have received enough information so that you can go out and do it. How will they hear except someone tell them? How did you hear? Someone told you. Someone spoke to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always looked back at my own life, and I've said to you repeatedly that I went 25 years never having heard the gospel. It wasn't that I shut my mind to it. I'd never heard it. No one ever said to me, "You need to be saved." The reason why nobody ever said that to me is because the region that I was growing up in didn't have any people. The amount of believers that you have in New York City are not bursting, you understand. None of the five boroughs are loaded with believers. My daughter, when we first moved here in 1968, was amazed to find out that three-quarters of the high school that she was going to were made up of various types, but at least born-again believers. On Long Island, the school that she attended, there were two in a school of about 8,000. We need to open our mouths from time to time. There are some people that are waiting. You know, there's somebody right now probably contemplating some form of pain upon themselves because life isn't worth living to them, and they've never heard the word. You spend time with your neighbor. What do you talk about? What do you talk about? Money? Things? That which you've acquired? How about their eternal soul? How about heaven and hell? Is it real to you? Or is it a myth? Apparently, Paul had a great desire for not only the evangelization of his own people, the Jews, but when he saw that they rejected his ministry repeatedly, we have, for example, in the closing verses of the book of Acts, where the history of Paul is recorded, "Henceforth I go to the Gentiles." There's a great missionary field open to Paul. And since he had that Gentile background, since he was oriented in the lifestyle of other than strictly Jewish, you see, he had a kind of a multiple background. He was a Jew, but he was a Roman citizen with all of the privileges and qualities of being a Roman citizen. So he could travel freely throughout the world as a Roman citizen. There are places in the world today that you cannot evangelize under the name of evangelism. In Turkey, for example, it is punishable by imprisonment. Punishable by imprisonment. If you go into the area and try to propagate the gospel. But if you go in as a school teacher and teach the gospel, that's acceptable. So many friends that we've known in the past have gone in as school teachers. I had one particular man who spoke at our last church, and he said after having traveled from one coast to the other in Turkey, that in every city he visited, he found no believers. None. It's interesting to note that the five or the seven churches of Asia Minor were all located in Western Turkey. Ephesus, called something else now, Thyatira, Sardis, Colossae. All of these regions had been evangelized by the Apostle Paul. And now there's no semblance of the gospel. Nothing. You say, why has the church failed in that area? Because people apparently are embarrassed to tell others about their soul. And yet, they're ever so thankful that somebody told them. I think that thanksgiving is reflected in a debt. When Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm a debtor both to the Jew and to the Gentile, both to the bond and to the free. I'm a debtor. Do you ever look at your life as a debt to society because of your response to the gospel? Or is it that you are so selfish that you're saved, you're sealed, you're sanctified, and let the world literally go to hell? Paul was obedient to the command of, ye are my witnesses. We are ambassadors for Christ, every one of us. How do you represent in your ambassadorship? What kind of an ambassador are you? A good one or a bad one? You know, we've had bad ones. An ambassador is supposed to be the number one representative of that nation. You don't send the riffraff. You wouldn't expect, for example, that our ambassador to England would walk up to a bobby and slap him in the face and spit on his shoe. You'd expect that he would be a law-abiding citizen, realizing that he's in a land that he is not a part of, and that equally he is representing the land from which he has come. Where's our citizenship? Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And we represent Christ upon this earth. You know, there are some people that are doing a great job of their representation, and some that are doing a lousy job. I remember years ago when my school kids used to ride the bus. The bus driver was always coming to me and telling me to correct certain people of our classroom because of their unruly behavior on the bus. And so one day I remember, after having heard all of this, I was looking at the class and they said, well, at least we witnessed to him. And I said, kids, stop witnessing to him verbally. Because what you are witnessing to him by your action speaks much louder than what you're saying with your words. And he's negative to you. Now, if you sat there like little ladies and gentlemen, and when he said, keep it down in the back of the bus, and you kept it down, he would notice that there's something different about you than the rest. You know, when Peter tells us we're a peculiar people, he's not saying that we're odd. It means that we are peculiar in the sense of being set apart from the rest of the world. We're unique. So Paul responsibly went to Thessalonica. He was very well received. He evangelized, and imagine in 3 weeks what he had taught them. It's always amazed me because they're talking about the rapture. In 3 weeks, he not only taught them about their sanctification, the utilization of restoration, the power of the Spirit, but he'd even gone into eschatology, future things. But the one thing he hadn't covered clearly, if he had covered it, they missed it. And I can see why. Let's face it, I've been here for 27 years, and some of the people still haven't gotten it. So 3 weeks. I can assure you as well that he didn't have one-hour Bible classes. 3 weeks. They probably lasted hours and hours and hours. You can always tell when there's positive volition. On one occasion, I remember, I stopped about 5 minutes early, closed in prayer. I got down from the platform, started to walk to the back of the auditorium, and one of the members of the congregation looked at their watch and they said, "You still have 5 minutes," and not one person moved. And they demanded I get back up there and finish up. I did. I went another 15, 20 to 45 minutes. Hey, you give me the time, I'll just keep going. The problem is you shut down long before I do. And I can tell when you've shut down. And it's not by your hippopotamal yawns this morning. Apparently some people have never taught you to cover your mouth when you yawn. So I know who has and who hasn't cavities. And the trachea is not a very pretty thing to look at, even at long distance. Every time I see one of those on Channel 29 on my cable, Discovery, that hippopotamus opening its mouth, you know, I think of some of you. I love the ones that do this. That's a yawn that you're holding back. But at least you cover your mouth. You know, it's very dainty. But some of you, boy, that thing just ha-ha, looks like the like Jaws in a final attack. You frighten me sometimes, by the way. I say, "He's gonna bite me." The one thing that Paul hadn't covered was death. You see, what was happening was obvious. They were all set for the rapture to occur. And I believe they thought, as Paul did, that it could happen in their lifetime. And this particular passage even proves it. Because Paul says, "We which are alive and remain." He assumed that he was going to be alive when the Lord came back. You see, he believed what we believe, that the Lord could come back at any moment. Now remember, you say, "Well, didn't the modern newspaper of the day prove?" No, just the opposite. The Jews were going to go into dispersion, not being brought back. The writer of the book of Hebrews is actually thinking about the events that are going to occur. And 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the writer is writing to the Hebrew believers in Jerusalem saying, "You'd better be ready." It was a warning to them of the fifth cycle of discipline, when Titus the Roman would come in and destroy Jerusalem. And he did. And some of them listened and some of them didn't. And the ones that didn't died. They died a horrible death. In fact, some of them even fulfilled the prophecy from the fifth cycle of discipline, where they actually were reduced to cannibalism. They ran out of food. You say, because they were cut off from the outside world. No. Because they ceased to exist as a team. The Jews began to fight amongst themselves in the walled city of Jerusalem. And of course, they forgot that they were a team. And you forget you're a team and you're defeated. So Paul is going to write to them both epistles, first and second. The second is written as a result of the first, because the second epistle, somebody has picked up on the fact that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and what this guy does, whoever it was, writes a letter to the Thessalonians and says, "You remember what Paul was saying about the rapture occurring and the day of the Lord being ushered in? Well, it's happened, and you missed it." And they got upset. Of course, the thing, yeah, shook up is the word that's actually used. Why are you so soon shaken? That's where Presley got his all shook up from. The thing is, anyone with any logic would have realized that Paul could not have written the letter. Because how do you say you've missed it, and you've gone, and you sign the letter? Unless you're stuck here too. But that's not what the letter indicated. The letter indicated that a letter from Paul indicating the rapture had occurred, and they missed it. So they were upset. Well, this letter, the first one, is written to address an issue of what happens to those who die before the rapture occurs. Legitimate question. We know what's going to happen to those who are alive. You've already told us that. We're going to be caught up, and we're going to be changed. We've already studied that in 1 Corinthians 15. And the victory will be ours. They understood that. But then you see, families began to bury their dead. And maybe one of the little children said, well, what's going to happen to Grandpa? You know, when Paul was here, he said, we're going to be caught up. But we just put Grandpa on the ground. What about his body? What about Grandpa, Grandma, Grandaunt? Friends, neighbors, loved ones who had passed on. So Paul says, I'd better address that. You'll notice that a lot of the letters that Paul wrote were actually written in response to apparent problems that existed within the local church. To the Corinthians, he'd heard from a member of the household of Chloe that there were some serious problems in Corinth. He even makes mention of that in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Well, in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, he says, this is what I've heard. Here, it's understood that there's a misunderstanding or confusion or, in fact, ignorance regarding the dead in Christ. So he's going to address that issue. But before he does, he exhorts them. May I tell you something about an exhortation? An exhortation oftentimes is an encouragement. You know, we think exhortation is always chewing somebody out. It's taken from the Greek word parakaleo. That's the word that is used in verse 1. Finally then, brethren. By the way, whenever you see finally then, be careful because it may not be finally then. Now, Paul is a lot like me. He'll say, finally, and then he'll go, and furthermore, and while we're at it, there's on one occasion that he says, firstly, and it's obvious, but he never gets to secondly. He just got so wrapped up in his firstly. Finally then, brethren, but I can assure you this is finally then. We urge and exhort. The word for exhort is parakaleo. It means to stand alongside of and encourage. It was used in the ancient world for encouragement. It was used in the ancient world for cheering on your team. I remember years ago when we used to go out in mass for softball games that Westside Bible Church was involved in. You remember that? Where the stands were just loaded with Westside crowds. Then it got to the point where, well, since my husband isn't playing, I'm not going to go type thing. And I even said, since I'm not playing, I'm not going, you know. I had to do that to protect myself because one ankle is enough to limp around with. I didn't want two. Besides, my wife threatened me with divorce if I played softball anymore. The fact of the matter is, it used to be great to hear the people in the stands. Remember that? Come on, Carl, hit the ball. for once. No. That wasn't true. Let's go, Mark. Some of you remember when even Bob Childress played. Some of you remember when I played. We used to practice here. That's how I got injured. It was during practice. Somebody told me very clearly, however, that men in their 50s should not be playing softball. Nobody ever told me that. They just told everybody else that. I didn't know I was in my 50s. My body said I was in my 30s. Until I went pole vaulting over second base, and my ankle happened to be the big stick with the big crack that was heard around the world. I only passed out 3 times. That's all. The word means to encourage. It literally means to stand alongside of someone and whisper in their ear, everything's going to be great, keep going. You know, the one thing that I find in the scripture, or may I say the one thing I don't find, is where fellow believers are supposed to criticize fellow believers. You know, I picked up on a lot of this, especially of late. Some of you, for some reason, you must think the sun sets on your mouth and rises from your mouth because you've never learned how to control it. And you have criticism for your fellow believer. I've said this repeatedly, especially of late, because it's been brought to my attention of late. You're not a team player, and you're an enemy if you criticize. It says here, I'm encouraging you. Oh, yes, he criticized the Corinthians because of their sin, but he encouraged them by his criticism. There's a vast difference. You know, you can teach by criticism, but some of your criticism is not constructive, it's destructive. And let me clear the air in one area. I think you'll understand this, and as I look around, there are no visitors here, so I can really cut loose this morning. You know, none of us really give a damn about your criticism anyway. And who do you think you really are to criticize your fellow believer? What made you the standard by which this church exists? Some of you have a condition called running at the mouth. It's worse than foot and mouth disease, because at least in foot and mouth disease, you put your foot in your mouth and you can't say anything. You see, it just comes out. But some of you are so vocal and you think that everybody just stands up and says, oh, so-and-so is speaking. I must listen. And they're laughing behind your back and calling you overcritical and a pain in the ass. See, no visitors. If we had visitors, I'd have said, a pain in the rectum. Or even finer than that, a pain in the gluteus maximus. And I told you, and I warn you, that if you are in any type of leadership or teaching area in this local assembly, and that continues, you are out. And I'll personally fire you from whatever job you're holding. I don't care what it is. Deacon, out. Prep school teacher, out. Whatever it is. We'll not tolerate criticism. We have an accuser. And he's not a part of our team.
So you can see where your accusations come from. They are not Spirit-led. And so you're just simply reflecting by your criticism that you're in the flesh. Because criticism does not come from the Spirit. What comes from the Spirit? Encouragement. Parakaleo, not kritikos. You say, kritikos sounds like critic. Parakaleo sounds like parakaleo. Let's break it down. Para is a preposition. Para meaning alongside of. Kaleo meaning to call, to speak to someone. When combined, it means to speak alongside of someone words of encouragement. Never is this word used, to my knowledge, where it is negatively used. There's never a negative connotation to this word. It's always a positive encouragement. In fact, the noun form of this is called a paraclet, not parakeet. A paraclet. And you know, when the writers of the King James came across that word, they didn't know how to translate it. They figured, well, it's kind of close to parakaleo, and so they just simply said something about encouraging. One who encourages. And it wasn't until the turn of the 18th century, actually the 19th century, there were some archaeologists doing some digging in northern Egypt. And this particular pharaoh, this king who had died, loved crocodiles. He just loved crocodiles. Why, I don't know, but that's okay. And so when he died, he had buried with him about 300 stuffed crocodiles. They killed them, they opened their insides, took out the insides and filled the insides with papyri. Letter material. Okay? Fax paper. How's that? That was the fax of the day. And that's a fact. Nevertheless, as they were uncovering these items and investigating the various parts of the tomb, the workers were carrying the crocodiles out one by one. One stumbled on a rock, fell down, and the crocodile fell to the ground, and by that time the leather had been well cured, and it split open, and out came pages of papyri, fax paper. And so the guy was trying to stuff them back in, because he was being paid for what he carried out, not what he broke. And one of the archaeologists noticed a sheet of paper, picked it up and very carefully unraveled it. The guy was breaking them up into pieces in the meantime, so who knows what valuable information we may have lost because of this clod. The clod meaning the one he tripped over. But nevertheless, I always say the clods trip on clods. They looked at it and they said, hey, look at this. Here's a letter written in Greek by a young college student who's going to the University of Cairo, we think. And he's met a young Egyptian girl and he has gotten her that way. So he's writing a letter to his father. Never got there, by the way. But he was writing a letter to his father saying, Dad, I need help. Hire me a lawyer. I'm being sued paternally for obvious reasons. And the word that he used for lawyer was paraclete. And so they said, hey, This means more than just to encourage. It means to defend. You notice, I'm sure you've noticed this, if you haven't, where you've been. The O.J. Simpson trial, sorry. Last night I was watching Rita Rudner on HBO, and so at the end she said, does anybody have any questions? By the way, she's a brilliant woman. Brilliant woman. And you see, you can't have humor without sex, nudity, and profanity. She never used any sexual connotation. She never used one word of profanity. And she is, in my mind, a very feminine, classy woman. Needless to say, if you don't know who I'm talking about, listen to the application. They said, do you have any questions? And so somebody asked her a question, she answered, and somebody else, and then finally somebody said, what about O.J.? And she went, she had this pained look on her face, and then she said, classic answer, O.J. who? That's the way you get out of distasteful situations. But you've obviously seen the team of defense attorneys that O.J. Simpson has. Why are they being hired? Because they want to electrocute him? Hang him? No. They want to defend him. And they're using every conceivable idea that is known to man and beast to defend him. Notice, we should defend each other, not criticize each other. The defense team doesn't get someone up there that's going to injure your client. Wouldn't it be ridiculous if Kurt went to court in his defense of a client and got four witnesses that would say the guy's a crook? That's the prosecution's job. Who is the prosecutor in the case of the believer in Christ? Satan. So the next time you criticize, you're playing the part of the prosecutor. And by the way, you don't even have that title. You don't even have that authority. Therefore, in King James English, shutteth your moutheth. Thy moutheth. Who really cares? And I can tell the way some of you are looking at me that I'm talking to you. And I am. Because I know who you are. You're very vocal, too vocal. And it won't be long before you're going to be vocalizing somewhere else. I won't tolerate it. I have to protect the entire group. I want people who will encourage each other, not discourage each other. We have enough of that. Don't you have enough discouragements in life without coming to church and hearing another one? This church isn't perfect, by the way. Close to it, but not yet. Incidentally, if you find one that is, tell me where it is. Because as soon as you get there, you know what's going to happen to it. I found the perfect church. No, you didn't. You just ruined a perfect church. Exhort. Exhort doesn't mean this. That's not exhortation. Exhortation is to comfort, to speak alongside of, to have compassion, to push on, as it were. Some of you have served in the military. I don't know whether you had to jump out of airplanes or not. I didn't. In fact, I wouldn't. The only time I ever went up in an airplane, I was forced to, because of some of the sloppy work I did on the aircraft. Our test pilots used to think, well, if we get them to fly with us and they see what awful work they've done, they'll start doing better work. And we did. No, not that airplane, you know. Because only you knew what you didn't do, see? Oh, it was written in the log. Yeah, sure. Check. Initial. Check. Oh, sure. Fuel selector valve? Of course. You had to be an octopus to change a fuel selector valve on a T6. You had to have 9 fingers on one hand and 2 on the other that were this long. And they didn't have a tool for you to use. And you couldn't do it this way. You had to do it this way. And that's why I have a problem to this day. See? I was one of those clowns that used to change them. I say clown because everybody called me that. There's the idiot that can change a fuel selector valve. Kill him. Because what they used to do is they'd simply take a new one, take it out of the box, kick it around the parking lot for a while. They'd remove the data plate, put it on the old one, take the old one and put it on the new one, throw it back in the can and turn it in as the old one. Well, until they made us fly in the airplane. And then we started changing fuel selector valves. And one test pilot refused to fly the airplane because it wasn't leaking oil. He knew we had doctored it up somehow. No oil in the drip pan? I will not fly this airplane. I said, why, sir? I mean, he had a gold bar on his shoulder. And he said, because it's not leaking. And T6s leak. You've done something with it. He's right. Those extinguishers clean oil off beautifully. They're filled with carbon tetrachloride. So we used to clean the whole back of the engine. Till one flight, that'd be leaking oil again. So we began to encourage each other and exhorting each other. Because we were being criticized, but rightfully so. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Abound how? The word abound is a beautiful word. Literally means to get with it. More and more. You know what the Word of God continually demands from us as believers? Growth. It shows the limitlessness of our spiritual growth. When do you stop growing spiritually? Oh, I've been saved 20 years now. I'm through. 30 years. Notice I keep putting my hand over my mouth. Whichever comes first, I guess. Which is ever easier for you. Now, some of you have wonderful molars. Some of you do not. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. I love the word walk. Because when you analyze the word walk, there's so much involved in walking. I noticed when my youngest occupant, the little blonde, blue-eyed one, you know, the little Japhite that's living in our house, the one that belongs, that doesn't know it, to Cresses. No, he was not involved with the birth of that child. Bobby would have told me. So would Jackie. When she started walking, you know, at first it was one of these and then she fall down. That's why they wear diapers at that age. We also found out she has a round bottom. See, as you grow older, it becomes square so that you can sit without falling over. But you put them in the high chair and all of a sudden she go, boom, you know, off to the side. You probably have that right now. They look like they're doing quite well until all, and then she has this problem where her back kind of becomes disassociated, and so there she is and her legs are hanging out, and the only thing that's keeping her from falling through is the immense head that she has. But they don't like that. They vocalize when that happens. Well, when she started walking, I noticed that the first thing she started to do after she got her balance was to grab things, you know, and kind of go along the sides, right? Now, I've raised so many of them that I saw this in every one. Some walk quicker than others. Pam was walking before she was one and talking and singing before she was one. Robin didn't say a word until she was nine. But then after she opened her mouth, we've never been able to stop her since. All she did with those big brown eyes is just go. And everything in here was going click, 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 click. She finally opened her mouth and she says, "Father." And she started using words that I had just taught. I think it is imperative that you change my diaper. For it is fully contained with excrement. The other just came in and said, "Da-da, poo-poo," you know. No, she had to use these words. But as kids start to walk, and you as a believer, you see, when you were first saved, you were an infant. You know, this, I call it worthless. Well, they are the useless. Come on, guys, admit it. Your wife thinks that it is a bundle of joy. To me, it is practically useless. It can't cut the lawn. It can't do the dishes, right? It can't pick up after itself. And all it does, it gives you deposits. It gives you things to do. No encouragement, whatever. When it wants, it demands. When it demands, it cries. That's the only thing it knows. That's it. Right? There's no neutrality. Either give me or listen to me. Rather selfish, would you not say? Sure. Proof of a sin nature? Of course, guys, girls, yeah, I don't think so. They don't get it until they're nine. No, they had it at birth. See, we understand that, guys, because we know where they got it from. Us. But then when they begin to walk, you see the balance. Why does Paul use the word walk so often? It's from peripateo, meaning to walk. Because there's balance involved. You notice when you begin to walk, you actually shift your weight forward. You know what walking really is? Is falling forward and having your feet catch you before you fall down. Think about it. Watch. I'm not going to do it, but if I push forward to walk and my foot doesn't go out to catch me, I'm going to fall flat on my face. So here's what you do, right? All right? Boom. See? Boom. You're pushing forward like that. Is that too much? Is that too deep? Now you'll notice also that, you know, you wonder why your toes are where they are, why they're not growing out of here. Now really, God has done marvelous things. And why the big one is so important? Yeah. And all the others, even that little thing on the end that doesn't seem to do anything. You know, that little shriveled up one? That's very important. When you're standing, try it sometime, in bare feet especially, and start shifting your weight around like this, and watch how your toes begin to work. They're like little computers. Balance, 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 balance. In the ancient world, they knew exactly what to do to render the enemy immobile. Two things. They'd cut off the thumbs, and the great toes. That's all I had to do. How are you going to go into battle without a thumb? You ever try to hold a sword without a thumb? And work. You have to have... See, that's the wraparound. That's the lock. It's one of the strongest fingers, too, by the way. Yeah, very strong. This one isn't much, but boy, you sure need that for balance, don't you? When you have a teacup? See, if it's not out there... That's the counterbalance. Walking. Heel, ball, toes, set up the next step. Children don't do it overnight. Christians don't do it overnight. It takes time. That's what is called the balance of the Christian life. See, some of you are annoyed because here's what you want to do. You want to get up and run. Well, you know the kids crawl before they walk. Is that too deep? I mean, you're looking at me like, really? And then they even have to learn how to sit before they can crawl. Matter of fact, they've got to be able to hold their head straight. I remember when our youngest, no, actually our oldest, you know, here you have a brand new baby. And, you know, she'd be sitting there, all of a sudden, clunk, the head would go over. You know how they are? It just comes uncaged, clock, and then the eyes. She's deformed! Oh, I would say, what's the matter? One eye went one way and the other went the other way. Went to the doctor and he says, that's all right. Eventually they'll start following each other. She looked like a chameleon for a while. Scary. You know, after the fourth one, you say, ah. Then the grandkids, par for the course. Walking is so important in life, isn't it? But you start off progressively. I know some believers that are 40 years in Christ and they're still flat on their backs in a diaper. Whining. Playing with the little mobiles that are hanging in their crib. Sucking on a bottle. No, get rid of the bottle. Jump out of the crib and start walking. But it takes doctrine to walk. Because doctrine gives you the balance. That's what Paul's saying. I love the word walk. There's a whole doctrine called the doctrine of walking. I just gave you part of it. And then finally, to please God. Isn't that what we're here for? I mean, if you're still thinking that you're here to please man, you've missed the whole point of the Christian life. And that doesn't mean you become antagonistic toward man. No. But ultimately, we're here to please God. That's what a good ambassador is. Look, people, if we please God, I doubt if we're going to be displeasing to man, generally speaking. Oh, they may not like who we are and what we are. But even those that despise us must recognize there's something different. And that bothers them. I was listening to a liberal once, very, very left wing, talking about the military. I was very surprised he admitted this. At least he was honest. He said, I'm anti-military. He says, I'm a pacifist. He went on and on and on. He says, but one thing I've noticed, every person that I've ever met that has served in the military had a quality that I covet. They had an authority consciousness that is not in the non-military types. Man, I applauded a liberal. Write that down, too. That won't happen often. I usually sit there and dry fire at the television set. And a friend did that, by the way, forgot that he was cleaning his weapon, loaded it, and blew his television to hell. That's right. Just blew the picture right out of it. You say, how do you know that happened? Because he was a member of West Side Bible, that's why. That's the kind of people we used to have here. We got rid of him, though. Took him out back and shot him. But we did drive by in our cars when we did it. We're here to please God. Does that sound strange? That a pastor would get up in front of you and say in a Sunday morning service, we're here to please God? Shouldn't be. Strange. A lot of believers haven't caught on to that yet. Like, there's something wrong here. God left us here to please Him. He didn't leave us here to please you. You say, well, how can I please Him? We'll find out what's pleasing to Him. You remember when you were growing up? You do remember that, don't you? You did grow up, didn't you? Do you remember when your parents were displeased with you? And they kind of, you know, kind of established some priorities like, you want to live? Do you want to see 12? You know, that kind of thing. This is the way we do things. I did that with my kids. I said to them, look, you want to live in harmony in this household? Yeah. Certain things we allow, certain things we don't allow. Okay. We don't want you doing those things. Okay. And as soon as they did it, they violated the standard. And so we threatened them again. Of course, with kids, you got to keep threatening them. You know how that works. Over and over and over and over and over again. God does the same thing with us. He doesn't just tell us once, twice, thrice. 60, 70 times, we finally get it. Why? Because human beings are slow. Animals get it simply. Roll up a piece of paper, a few whacks on the snoot, they get it. On the paper, that's it. Not us. Mm-mm. Years. Slow. We say that man is the superior being. Superior to what? A carrot? Then when it comes to the Christian life, we say, oh, I know what the Christian life is all about. No, you don't. Key to the Christian life is please God. Here's what we do. We change it around. God, please. In other words, I want something. God is not the big genie in the sky. He's not there to do your bidding. He's there to superintend the affairs of the church. And that means obedience. Two things in closing. One, encourage each other. Two, by doing so, that's pleasing to God. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this morning, the things that we've learned. Thank you for these passages. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. I intended to cover 12 this morning.